We look forward to the three classes this afternoon, and the first class on the theme, That I May Know Him, is the class, This is Eternal Life. Brother Ted.
Good afternoon to everyone. I'm very happy to be here with my wife, Sister Dolores, and to bring with us and to be able to share with you as best we can. Put that one that way. All right. I have this one. One that looks like a clown's nose. I'm very happy to be able to share with you the love of the San Francisco Peninsula Ecclesia. And I think it was quite some time ago that we've had some of your brethren in our midst, and they brought your love to us, and we were quite glad to be able to share that. We're going to take a look this morning at, this afternoon rather, reset my clock. I want to share with you some thoughts that have been accumulating in my own head over a number of years. Thoughts that, though still incomplete, I think that what I have to share with you, I hope that what I have to share with you will be of an encouraging nature. The specific theme that I want to deal with is Jesus Christ is our Savior. Now, those terms, if you were to say that perhaps to your Christian neighbor, they have, you know, ideas that that conjures up. They have taken, in fact, the very thought of Jesus Christ as Savior to the extent that they almost replace, in fact, in many cases do replace, the Eternal One Himself. And God is lost, but Jesus is somehow elevated and becomes God. Or perhaps it is your neighbor that says, have you accepted Jesus Christ into your heart? By which they mean, have you had some kind of personal emotional experience? And perhaps for some it even goes to the extent of, you know, have you spoken in tongues, or is there some other outward manifestation of Christ coming into your heart? That's kind of the Christian world. I don't know, brethren and sisters, whether we ourselves have done too much better. Sometimes I feel, and maybe that's not your feeling, sometimes I feel that we relegate Jesus to a postscript on a prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you feel that Jesus Christ is a living Savior in your personal life? Now, I have to be honest. In thinking of Jesus Christ, I may think of him as a historical figure. Now at the right hand of God. In a sense, passively waiting as God, as the march of history goes forward, as God is working through those events that will now culminate in that great day when he will be revealed from heaven, to which we all look forward to. But in the meantime, perhaps we're not too clear as to what the Lord Jesus is doing. Well, we may feel that Jesus as our advocate is at the Father's right hand, and I don't know how you picture this. I have pictured it at times as perhaps maybe Jesus kind of explaining to the Father what it's like to struggle with sin, and therefore why the prayer of this individual is so important and needs to be heard. Well, for me also, I have to confess that Jesus Christ as my Savior has usually been expressed more in terms of theology rather than reality. Turn with me over to Philippians chapter 3, and let's listen again just for a few moments to the Apostle Paul as he becomes engaged on this theme about Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8 of Philippians chapter 3. Oh, I should warn you, as you can see, this is a zero-tech talk that we'll be having throughout this weekend. I'm going to be making use of the best technology that exists, that has ever been formed or crafted. I'm going to make use of your imaginations. So just be aware of that throughout this weekend. I like to engage your thinking and your visualization as opposed to what I might be able to put up on the screen. Anyway, back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. But indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, do you get a sense that maybe the Apostle Paul sees the Lord Jesus Christ a little bit differently? I know for me, when I read these words, I get a sense that Paul's grasped something that I don't particularly grasp very well. For Paul, the goal in verse 10 is that he may know Jesus Christ. Of course, that forms the title of these talks this weekend. And that he may know the power of his resurrection. And that he might know the fellowship of his sufferings. So there's something here that Paul is seeing as vital to his own religion, his life in the faith. And this is what I would like to be able to share with you this weekend. Because I have to confess in my own life, knowing Jesus Christ for me has been a lot more about the amount of information that I could accumulate about Jesus Christ so I could defend his historicity, you know, the truth of his words, than it has been about knowing this man. And I don't know if that's the same for you, but what I would propose and what I hope to be able to do this weekend is to give you a sense of what Paul means by these words in verse 10. As I've grown older, Clyde accuses me of not growing quite as old as rapidly as he does, but no, we're close in age. But as I have grown older, this is what I have experienced. I have experienced an accumulating burden of sin, because I've recognized my own failures over a longer period of time than when I'm young. See, when you're young, you don't see that. You make your mistakes and you move on. But as you get older, those burdens of failures begin to weigh heavily upon you, because you realize, I haven't been the one that I have wanted to be for my Lord. And I've also struggled, perhaps you have with, at time to time, about the lifelessness of my religion. I say that in a personal sense of the faith that one embraces. The sense of lifelessness and sometimes the helplessness in my life. And I've wondered, what's missing in me? What's going wrong here? What's missing in the religion of my beloved brethren that I should have these feelings? Well, it's all of these kind of thoughts, those issues that have brought me to a consideration and over many years of this particular theme of knowing Jesus Christ, because it's helped me considerably. And I hope in sharing with you my reflections this weekend, it will help you. All right? So here's what I propose. Today we're going to be looking at two of these issues in verse 10. The first of it is to know him, what that really means, and also to know the fellowship of his sufferings. That will be class 3 today. And then tomorrow we're going to pick up the remainder of this and take a look at the power of his resurrection. And that will culminate this weekend of getting to know, I hope, the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. All right. Now, since you're fresh, you're feeling good, you don't have to sort of think about having a nice lunch that is weighing heavily and the eyes getting droopy because you've already had that, you've come here in the crisp air and you're ready to go, I want you to turn your Bibles open to John chapter 17, because right now we're going to be confronted with some difficult verses to understand. And we're going to take time in this first class to work it out and to try to see just what is being said. John chapter 17, we have these enigmatic words that Jesus speaks to his disciples. Verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, I want you to think critically now. Verse 1 and 2 read pretty easily. Father, glorify me, that your Son may glorify you. You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life? And you're saying, yeah, this is eternal life. But then you say, that you may know him? What on earth does this have to do with eternal life? There's a disconnect here. I understand the first two verses, but something doesn't quite make sense. And this is eternal life. That word, that, as you can see, and this is eternal life, that they may know him. That little Greek word actually is pretty important in trying to understand this. All right? This little Greek word usually means in order that, as you can see in verse 1 and 2. Glorify your Son in order that your Son may glorify you. All right? So it has that simple sense of this is what is done in order that this purpose might be accomplished. And that word that makes the connection between the two. And that's pretty straightforward. Verse 2 again. And he says you have given him authority over all flesh in order that he may give eternal life to all those that belong to him. You have given him. All right? That makes sense. But how does this make sense? And this is eternal life in order that you may know him, the only true God? This is eternal life in order... I don't know for you, but in my mind, when I tried to run those through my language filters and try to figure out what's going on, it didn't make any sense. I mean, it might be say nice words, but they don't make any sense. I couldn't say I can do something with these words now. So, let's take a look and see if we can figure out just what this is about. Could you turn with me over to John chapter 6? All right? Over to John chapter 6. And here you have a similar statement. Well, not the same statement. It's different, but it's a similar kind of construction. And it has our little word in it, that. He says in verse 29, and Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Well, there's that word. And then you say, this is the work of God in order that you may believe in him whom he sent. This isn't quite making sense. Try this one. This is the work of God, even that you believe in him whom he sent. You see what it's doing? That even that is saying the work of God is being explained by the second phrase. And this, in fact, is the other way in which this little Greek word is used. It's used to set two things in apposition. That means the first thing is followed by a second explanatory statement, as if to tell us, okay, if this is the first thing, this is telling you about that. So take a look at another example in verse 39 and 40. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. This is the will of him who sent me, even that. In other words, what follows that is telling me what the will of God is. And the will of God is that Jesus will indeed save those that come to him. All right? Look again in chapter 15, where you see this coming up, the same kind of construction coming up again. John chapter 15, verse 12. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. This is my commandment, even that you love one another. The second phrase is explaining the first one. All right, you're kind of getting the sense of this? So that if you want to know what it means to what the new commandment is, you look at the second phrase, loving one another is the explanation. Now, come back to chapter 17. And you'll notice in verse 3, it's starting the same way. And this is eternal life. All right? So our minds have now been prepared because that's how all the other ones started. And this is, and now you're going to get a word or a phrase which is going to be followed by that word that, or even that, which is going to explain what the first phrase is all about. And this is eternal life. Even that you may know the only true God and Him whom He has sent. Now that's interesting. I don't know if that throws you as it throws me, but how on earth is eternal life being explained by knowing God? Well, that's somewhat unexpected. Unexpected because in our minds, when we're thinking of eternal life, we're thinking of living forever, right? We're thinking of a quantity of life. But here it seems to be describing something to do more with quality of life. Perhaps, if you like, the nature of living as opposed to the measure of those days. Huh. Well, perhaps it would help you to realize, just to prepare your minds for what we're being told by the Lord Jesus, is to understand that in the Greek world, the Greeks were very great about compartmentalizing everything in their thinking. And so to make a separation between what is physical life and what is moral life was quite normal for the Greek mind. This is why they could do some of the abhorrent behaviors that they practiced, because they could make this wonderful separation between the two. Well, in Hebraic thought, it's not possible to disconnect those two. Your way of life is as equally important as the number of days or the measure of that particular life. So the kind of living that you have is as important as the physical attribute of just being alive. And says Jesus in verse 3, he says not just this is eternal life, he actually says this is the eternal life. As if to say, there is only one way of life which is going to be a manner of life that will continue forever. There is only one eternal life. Now you remember Jesus in Matthew talks about two ways, right? There is the broad way and there is the, you know, narrow way or the straight way. Right? It's a constricted way is what the Greek is telling us. The broad way is a way of living, isn't it? It's a way of living that's going to take us to an end, a terminal point, destruction. And the narrow way, or the constricted way, is a way that will take us unto life that never ends. Two ways of living. Each has a measure to it. All right, and only one could truly be called the eternal life, because it is the Father's way of life that is being set out. Take a look at another example in John chapter 5. I just want to demonstrate to you how Jesus utilizes this whole concept of life, not just being a measure of quantity, but rather also a description of the quality, the kind of life. So here in John chapter 5, verse 24, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from, literally, the death, as if that marked off one section of the universe, and passes unto the life, as if he's now creating another world, so to speak. Two ways. People are living in both of these worlds, but in one world, Jesus says, it's death. It's death because men will die in that world and perish. It's death because the whole way of life is a way of death. This world over here is a way of life, and therefore it is called the life. All right? One last one that we need to look at in this is over in 1 John chapter 1, where you will see how strongly this way of speaking of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, our hope of eternal life, John views in a far bigger picture. He sees something much more than just the fact of living forever. All right? Chapter 1 of 1 John and verses 1 through 3, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. Are you, when you read those words, are you getting the picture that John is drawing your minds to? That which we heard. Well, what had they heard? What had these men heard? It was the Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching. And we have looked upon, or what we have seen with our eyes, because we saw the man, we saw the miracles that he did. And we looked upon him, a different word, because that describes when they saw him on the cross. And our hands have handled, Thomas, touch me and see, it is I. All right? So we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and John says he is the word of life, the word of the life, because, verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We saw the life that God says is eternal in Jesus Christ, his Son. And that's the thing that we have declared to you, verse 3, so that you, all of us here, brethren and sisters in Christ, may have fellowship with all those that are indeed in the household of the Father and share with the Son that life. All right. One last little passage, verse 3, chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 15. Just to emphasize this point, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has the eternal life abiding in him. All right? Would you be willing to say that, in fact, this idea about the eternal life representing more than just living forever, but really talking about a way of living forever, is, in fact, what John is very concerned to get across to us as disciples and potential disciples? All right? And there are those who cannot have that life in them because what they express in their behavior is antithetical to that life. All right? This is getting a little technical, but hopefully you can see we're getting a little closer, perhaps, to understanding Jesus' enigmatic words. There's one last technical matter that we have to take a look at before we can kind of step back from it and say, Jesus, what are you saying? And kind of take a look at the big picture. All right? It has to do with the word know. Now, in the Greek, there are two major words that are used. I'm going to actually give you the names of it. You don't need to take notes on it, but one is gnosko and one is oida. Gnosko is a word that has to do with this is Vine's expository dictionary, but it has to do with the inception or the beginnings of knowledge within us and the growth and progress of that knowledge. And if it's in terms of human beings, you can think of it as getting to know someone. So it's not just that I know something about you. It's I've gotten to know you as a person, or you have gotten to know me, who I am. All right? And that's the word gnosko. So it involves this sense that there's some kind of relationship between the individuals, the knower and the knowee. There's some connection there. There's some kind of intimacy of knowledge in that sense. I know something, I don't just know things about you. I know things that, you know, may disturb you or, you know, what will make you happy and, you know, all of those kind of things. So that's gnosko. The other word, oida, is the more kind of technical word. You know, I know about your hall now. You know, I've been here, I've seen it. Now, I don't really know what goes on in this hall, but I know about it. I have information. I've accumulated information at this point about it. All right? And I may know some of you in that sense. I know what you look like or how you dress this day. But that's just kind of knowledge. That's oida. So you say to yourself, okay, which word is it? Well, it turns out to be the first word in John chapter 17. And so when you go back to John chapter 17 and you let your eyes kind of settle on that, and you try to let this sink into your thinking and say, what is Jesus trying to tell me? You then realize that Jesus is saying, the life that the Son of God wants us to live. Now think about this. The life that the Son of God wants us to live is a life of getting to know the Father and His Son. That is the eternal life. Getting to know the Father and His Son. Now, you may even think of Jesus. Remember when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Actually, the Greek phraseology of that one has the sense of I am the true and the living way. That the way unto the Father, I am the true and I am the living way unto the Father. And so in the Son was expressed this life. Getting to know the Son is getting to know that life. Well, that's helpful, but we're still perhaps struggle a bit with what does that mean to get to know the Father? All right? I can kind of know that on a human level, but how do I know it on this kind of level with God and His Son? What does that mean? How does this happen? So let's take a little detour to the Old Testament and see if we can begin to understand the fullness of this word. As it turns out, the Hebrew use of this word, know, is literally the frame for the Greek word that's used in the New Testament. In other words, as the Christians used it in the New Testament, as the New Testament writers used it, it's the Hebraic idea that is being utilized in this. And so you need to get a grasp on this word. All right? So let's go over to Exodus chapter 1. And just, we're going to go through, you know, four or five little examples of the use of this word in the Old Testament. All right? It's the Hebrew word. That is the counterpart to this one. And hopefully from this, get a sense of what does it really mean? All right? So we're in Exodus chapter 1, and I want you to look at verse 8. You kind of let your eyes roll over the context, and you'll remember what this is about. All right? A time had come. Joseph was dead. All his brothers were dead. The children of Israel multiplied. Verse 7. And then we come to verse 8. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. What? Didn't know Joseph? Well, obviously the man's dead, so how would he have known Joseph? Well, we recognize that part as, you know, with that piece of it. He didn't know Joseph in that sense. But that's not what it's saying, obviously. In what sense can it be said that he didn't know Joseph? He didn't know what this man had done for the whole nation of Egypt and how he had delivered Egypt, and the very prosperity of the Pharaoh himself was because of the way that Joseph had created the system of taxation, and the very greatness of Egypt itself resided on all that Joseph had done. The man didn't know that about Joseph. He knew this. He knew the history. But the problem is, he didn't know Joseph in the sense of caring about the man. He didn't care about who that man. He had no attachment to him. And therefore, he had no attachment to Israel. He didn't care what happened to them other than to exploit them. Look again at chapter 23 of Exodus. Chapter 23 of Exodus. This will get a little, give you a little better feeling for the word. Verse 9. He says, also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now you can recognize, it's not just the clinical facts about the idea of sojourning in another land that they knew. Obviously. But think about this. These knew the heart of a stranger because they had experienced what it was like to be a stranger in a strange land. They had gone through those experiences that formed those sets of feelings that allowed them to know what it was like for a stranger that came into their land and lived in their midst. And so they were to act as a result of this with compassion and kindness towards the stranger and the sojourner because they knew what it was like. Ah, this is interesting. Come over to Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12. Look at verse 10. He says, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, and the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Now mine says regard. This is the New King James that I'm reading from. I think King James probably says no. It does. Okay, good. So verse 10 says, the righteous man knows the life of the animal. Now look, obviously a farmer who works with animals knows the facts about his animals. Sure he does. But that's not what the Word is telling us. It's not that he knew the information and details about how hard his animal may have been working. This man knew what the life of a beast was because he himself had been a laborer and had labored and was laboring hard on the earth along with his animal. He shared the experience of what it was like to work hard. And therefore he knew the heart of his beast. He knew the heart of his beast. And therefore was going to be disposed to compassion. But the other man, the wicked, their compassions are cruel because they shut off all feeling. They don't care. They beat the beast. They do whatever they do to it because they don't care. There's no connection there. They don't know their beast in that sense. All right? Another one in chapter 14, verse 10. This one I think you'll relate to very well. Verse 10. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. That's true, isn't it? You know how we often say, you don't know what I'm going through. Young people say this. I teach, so I hear that. Dolores is a counselor in high school. She hears this. You don't know what I'm experiencing. You don't know what I'm going through. Right? And what they're saying is, you've never experienced what I've experienced, so how can you give me some advice? The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. All right? You only get to know someone when you have shared their experiences, when you've gone through similar circumstances. Oftentimes, you know, the kids in my classroom, well, they will talk with each other, especially, you know, ones that have, you know, major problems. They tend to congregate together because they understand each other, you know. If it's broken up families and all of the devastation that goes with that, they're all coming from the same experience. And so they try to help each other because of it. The heart knows its own bitterness, and also those who have shared in that experience can know it and therefore be of help. So where does that bring us? Well, it brings us to this point, that to know someone is not just to accumulate information about an individual, but it's to share the experiences of another. So when we have gotten to know someone, it means that because we've had these shared experiences, there's a certain level of sympathy and concern that is being forged through those experiences, right? And in the forging of those circumstances, there's an attachment that's being created to that other person. And so if something happens to them, because we know what they're going through, we're there. We're there to either help or provide whatever comfort that we can. We're sensitive to it. For someone else who doesn't know, they just walk by. They don't see it. But we see it because we've shared with them. And so that attachment is there. And so, brothers and sisters, that use of the word know is not mistaken when it occurs in its very first place in the Bible. And that's in Genesis chapter 4. Adam knew his wife Eve, because in the intimacy of that relationship, we're having expressed the fullness of this idea of those who share common experiences and are bonded together in this common bond that holds them together for their lives, right? Because there's this act of sympathy and empathy that is flowing between them, and sympathetic attachment to each other. Well, that's pretty good. I've given you a little extra time, Gordon. We're going to stop right there and have a hymn, and then we're going to have a break, because I want you to kind of let this digest a bit. When we come back from our break, we're then going to go a little deeper into this whole idea about this is eternal life, getting to know the Father and His Son. All right? All right.